Well, good afternoon and welcome, friends, to our anniversary meeting. We're going to open our worship this afternoon with hymn number 31. Sing we now the happy tidings, God's good news about his Son. Hymn number 31. Coles of Effingham is now going to lead us in prayer. Mr. Coles.
Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts now might be silent from all the activities that have been in our thoughts throughout the day, and here may we have these thoughts centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this wondrous hymn that we have sung. We are blessed to be, Lord, for the gift of our salvation. And we pray to Lord that we here this afternoon are numbered amongst their great companies who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Numbered, Lord, in thee before the foundation of the world. Here, Lord, this afternoon to praise thee for all thou art to us, all thou hast been to us down throughout many years. In our minds, Lord, that years ago we had no interest in the things of thyself, but by thy wondrous sovereign grace we're here this afternoon to engage in this wondrous act of worship, of opening thy precious word, there to learn more of thee. May this act of worship, Lord, ascend to thee on high as a great peal of praise, of the wondrous eternal purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look into the future, we know these purposes will continue to be fulfilled, and one day we shall be seated with thee in glory. And for that day, Lord, may we be found faithful. And then, dear Lord, with our dear servants who have been in this place now for some years, have broken to the dear saints the wondrous word of life, may thy blessing, dear Lord, continue upon them. the dear principal. We thank thee for him, dear Lord, the long year that thou hast given him. And may he have continued joy as he looks into the future and can see that wondrous experience of ever being in the centre of thy holy will. So, Lord, accept our praise and our thanks, for we ask these verses in his worthy and his precious name. Amen.
Amen. And now, Commander Young of the Wilnathrot in Scotland will read to us from the Word of God. Commander Young. He's going to read from Exodus chapter 6, Exodus chapter 6, and verses 1 to 13.
Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel, and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. May the Lord bless that reading of his words.
Well, now I have the pleasure of just speaking to you a few words. And first of all, of course, I would like to say how wonderful it is to see so many friends here this afternoon. Plenty coming even from up in Scotland. It's a long way, isn't it? But I know that many friends have come many, many miles to be with us here and to help to rejoice in yet another anniversary. I would like to speak on the leading of the Lord. And if you would just turn with me very briefly to Acts chapter 16, I would like just to say a few words on the leading of the Lord. Acts chapter 16. Paul, having chosen Silas as his companion, a man who had already hazarded his life for the Lord Jesus Christ, commences his second missionary journey. They travel overland this time through Syria and Cilicia and arrive at Derbe first. Here Timothy is added to their company, and the three of them make the dangerous journeys on to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. How the encouragement that Paul would give these people in these various centers, how the encouragement must have strengthened their hearts. There they were in the midst of an idolatrous and a heathen city. And Paul comes and sees them once again, makes firm their faith in the risen Christ. And so we come to verse 6 of this chapter. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Here were two shut doors. Both north and south roads were barred. If they were not to return from whence they'd come, the only route left open was westwards to the seashore at Troas. Could it be that Paul was to plant the banner of the cross on European soil? They take that road and come down to the port of Troas, that city made famous by the poem concerning Helen of Troy, Troas. The Lord's endorsement concerning this leading was to be found there. For a man appears in a vision to Paul, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Not only that, but Luke was waiting there to meet his friend. The Lord had led Paul straight to this faithful friend. How wondrously the Lord leads his children. In the book of Exodus, we find the positive leading by the Lord of his people. The book of Psalms, there are countless references to this. And right from the commencement of their journey from Egypt, the Lord led his people. We've just been reading from Exodus chapter 6. I would like you to turn back to Exodus for a minute to chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. And verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and by night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now another staggering thing we find is that this leading was personal. Just turn up to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And verse 14. Just going back a bit to verse 11. Exodus chapter 33. And verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Verse 12, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. God, however, does not always lead us according to the way we want to go. We can assuredly say that the leading of the Lord is according to the need. It was a cloud by day and a fire by night in the wilderness for the children of Israel. But whatever the mode of manifestation, the Lord's personal presence is the blessed fact. The leading out was but a part of their redemption. Its completion was fulfilled in their being led in to their inheritance. It is the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, who, as the risen one, leads them in green pastures for his name's sake. The pillar of cloud regulated all Israel's journey. The time when and the place where, being decided by the Lord alone. How well is it expressed in Psalm 43. Send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. And Paul too, we get just a little of this, don't we, in Romans 8:14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The whole of the 40 years in the wilderness, with their many trials, called for patience and trust. Their privations and sufferings were all a part of the Lord's leading. These all were to prove, to test the people, to make them know that man does not live by bread alone. One instance of this proving is seen in Exodus 15. When the lesson of suffering before glory, of no cross, no crown, is summed up in the fact that Marah comes before Elim. After the glow of triumph and the sense of victory in chapter 14 of Exodus, comes the anticlimax of verse 22 of chapter 15. And they went 3 days into the wilderness, and found no water. At once the feeling of mistrust that evidences itself in murmuring, that grew and produced the fearful fruit of unbelief. They remembered Egypt, and not the Lord's works in delivering them and leading them out. Some remembrance is fatal. Some forgetfulness is desirable. It is indeed a good thing to remember the lesson that Israel learnt at Marah. There is one sweetener for the bitterness of the wilderness journey, and that, of course, is the cross of Christ, the tree cast into the waters where he proved them. As soon as the lesson of Marah had been given and the people proved, as soon as they realized that the waters of the wilderness must ever be bitter, apart from the Lord's leading. Then the burning sand was exchanged for the delightful shade of Elim. Palm trees and the wells take the place of the bitterness of Marah. This experience is common to us all. And while it is the constant exercise and prayer of the child of God that he may continually be led of the Lord, it is sometimes a difficult and humbling experience. Many of us are sometimes baffled and perplexed by the apparent strangeness of the road. Yet it is a blessed thing to know that his presence is there with us and that his faithfulness never fails. Assurance comes to those who really trust him, that he guides us by the application of his word. Have not we the knowledge of this when we read, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths"? This lamp unto our feet will settle for us the Lord's will as we stand at the crossroads. That road seems attractive, but it leads us in a direction. When compared with this, it will be much more difficult to acknowledge the Lord in all our ways. That is the Lord's guidance, and it must be this road for us. The Lord closed the road south and north for Paul, and unless he went back and retraced his steps, the only road left open was the road west. That was the way he went. And that was the way the Lord intended him to go. The Lord was evidently testing his servant by closing the doors that seemed the best, perhaps in his own opinion. So don't let us be cast down if doors are closed in our efforts to serve him. He knows best, and providing we remain faithful and continue to put our trust in him, he will open the way in his own good time. God led Paul to a prison in Rome. Could he be of the slightest use, crabbed, cabined and confined, right in the heart of that mighty heathen empire? Yet it was that seemingly impregnable Roman Empire that crumbled and fell. Sin sapped its strength. It passed into decadence and oblivion. While the words the prisoner wrote, not as the prisoner of Rome, but as the prisoner of the Lord, live on. His words were God's words. They are indestructible, alive, and vital to all who seek to know what is the mystery, the truth for today, made known by God to this faithful servant in that Roman jail. Well, now it is our pleasure to have an offering, so I'm going to ask our friends to wait upon you to have our offering now, please. Shall we join in another hymn? Hymn number 4. Just as thou art, how wondrous fair, Lord Jesus, all thy members are. Hymn number 4. how fortunate we are this afternoon to have Mr. Foster with us. He has only just arrived back in this country, and speaking for myself, I really am delighted to see him here this afternoon, because in his usual careful way, he had made provision for his absence. He sent me a copy of his report, and you would have had to have borne with my reading it had he not been present here this afternoon. Well, now, few of us really know the work that Mr. Foster does behind the scenes. I know a little bit about it, and I can assure you that his work is, well, it's inexhaustible, it's incredible, it's amazing, the things that he does. And we really do know so little of what he does. Well, now, I'm delighted to have him here this afternoon so that he can give us his report. And so, Mr. Foster, would you please take my place?
Well, the chairman has said he doesn't know what I do. I don't know either. We'll find out one of these days. But we managed to get along somehow. The various things we try to do. So far as I'm concerned, from a purely personal point of view, my work is merely that of a secretary, whose job is usually to tie up the loose ends and to look after the financial affairs. And I'm glad to say that this work has always given me great joy and gladness. I usually have one or two letters from friends before these meetings. I haven't had so many this time, but I must remind you of Mrs. Banner from Cardiff, who has written a letter sending her greetings and saying how much she would like to be here. I don't remember her exact age. She's well over 80, I think. 92. Anyhow, she was thinking of us today. It's quite obvious from her letters that she's feeling the burden of age. I'm sure we shall all remember her in our prayers and pray that the Lord will be with her, as she is praying that we may enjoy the presence of the Lord here this afternoon. You will remember at our May meetings, we had the pleasure of a visit from Pastor Lamborn. So I wrote to him in reply to a letter he had sent to me saying, perhaps you might have time to write a few lines so that I can read a report from Pastor Lamborn. And he has just written this for our benefit. Since our return to the States, we have been very encouraged by the receipt of many letters from friends we made in the various centres that we visited. They all testify of blessing received and of the strengthening of the bonds of fellowship between us all. During our visit, Brother Oscar Baker visited Phoenix, speaking on two Sundays to the congregation here. He also toured California, visiting the several groups en route. All this with much blessing and profit. Colonel Arthur von Diesen gradually providing the transportation. The party included, as well as Brother Baker, of course, Mrs. Baker, Brother and Mrs. Duff, and Arthur von Diesen, Jr. The Berean Tape Recording Ministry, that's the American side, continues to provide tapes for the chains, and new links are being added from time to time. May the Lord continue to bless the witness on both sides of the Atlantic. We will be with you in spirit and in prayer during your anniversary services. Well, that is there, the message from America from Pastor Arthur Lamborn. Now, to come back to the more formal report, I should remind you that the Berean Forward Movement was formed to provide and arrange for the teaching and the exposition of the Word of God, and the Trust lays down four basic tenets that are kept in mind on Foundation Day. Today is the anniversary of the chapel, which is the main centre of the Berean Forward Movement. When Paul wrote to the saints at Colossae, he referred to the dispensation of the grace of God given to him for them to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which had been previously hidden that at that time was made known. It is this truth concerning the church, which is his body, that is the burden of our ministry. The truth of justification by faith was lost and rediscovered. Likewise, the truth concerning the mystery to the apostle, the ministry of the apostle to the Gentiles was lost and rediscovered. We know little of the history of this witness in the olden days, but we do know that in recent years, the late Dr. Bullinger made a great contribution to the study of the Word of God, and Mr. Welch worked with him for several years in this task of rediscovery of truth for today. From small beginnings, there are now many groups all over the world rejoicing in the faith and believing that we and they are members of the body of Christ. To have this truth entrusted to us is a great responsibility. And we have the injunction to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. To the apostle, this was a personal charge, which he passed on to Timothy, telling him to hold fast the former sound words, to rightly divide the word of truth. And he added the warning that the time would come when men would not endure sound doctrine. Let us not be deceived by vain words, but be as lights, holding forth the word of life. May the word of Christ dwell in us richly, that we may be faithful and walk worthy of the vocation to which we are called. As the ministry was a personal responsibility to Paul, who wrote, "Unto me, who am the least of all saints, is this grace given," so to each one there is a personal charge and a responsibility. So, in this day and age, while this chapel is the centre of the witness, the vital work extends to the circumference, which consists of the small groups and individuals spread over this country and in other parts of the world. To each one, the truth for today is entrusted, even the secret that had been hid in God, but is now sent to all who will listen and receive the good news. To report on such a work that includes the personal testimony of individuals is not easy. I propose to deal with it in three broad sections. First of all, the central witness, which consists of the ministry of Mr. Charles H. Welch, Mr. Stuart Allen, and Mr. Brian E. Shering, and which includes the tape recording service. As you know, their ministry, which is given as from here and elsewhere, is recorded on tapes, and so the central witness goes right through to other parts of the world. The ministry of the printed page is the second one, which is the work of the Berean Publishing Trust, upon which Mr. Canning reported to you last May. And the third section is the individual witness, which is the circumference to which I have referred, and where the vital work of personal witness is carried on. Now to start with the first area. The ministry of our president, Mr. Welch, has been maintained, and we rejoice that he has been able to continue to speak at the chapel on Sundays and frequently on Wednesdays. Although he is not able to fulfill his original intention of visiting Scotland, he has been able to make journeys and has been to West Kirby and Preston. I may say I've received a letter from Preston, which I won't read to you, but there's no question they had a wonderful time at Preston and a very good attendance. He has made many tapes. Mr. Stuart Allen has had a full program, which includes visits to Blowfield, Eastbourne, Draycott, Rowash, a series of Bible studies at Dartford, Grantham, Preston, Nottingham, and West Kirby. He has maintained his ministry at Hounslow and Reading, as well as at the chapel. I should mention, too, the Young People's Holiday Party, which is an important sector of the witness. Mr. Shering joins this party, thus establishing a personal link with the young people. As Mr. Shering has almost completed his first year of service for the Trust, I would like to include a word of encouragement to him. He has visited many of the groups, including those at Preston, Draycott, Borowash, West Kirby and Blowfield, as well as Hopeman, Aberdeen and Dunfermline. He often ministers at Hounslow and assists in ministry at the chapel. He also deals with correspondence on doctrinal matters and has helped by writing articles for Joints and Bands. One friend wrote to me as follows: "We had a real time of blessing during Mr. Schering's visit. He took four great subjects, redemption, atonement, reconciliation, and salvation. We rejoiced as we listened to his exposition of the word. He is a devout and sincere Bible student, and we shall look forward to his next visit with keen anticipation." We don't often read words of appreciation like this, but I thought we would do so just to encourage our friend as he now has almost completed his first year. May the Lord bless him further in his work. As Mr. Canning reports to you on the Berean Publishing Trust, I will not repeat details of the work done, but rather emphasize the needs to redouble our efforts to circulate the literature. We have a large stock, and it is our policy to try to circulate what we have rather than to engage in a big program of new printing. I do not often say much about the work of advertising, but it is through advertisements that we try to obtain new contacts. Most of the replies to these advertisements come from the United Kingdom, but during the last 12 months we have had replies from the Argentine, Canada, United States, North and South India, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, Egypt, Yugoslavia, Sweden, Zambia and Nigeria. We do not know the inquirers in person, though we may never see them on this earth, but we do know that these booklets have been sent to them. They may never write to express appreciation, but we can say this: the seed has been sown, and we leave the results to the Lord. I mention these efforts to encourage you in your efforts to increase the witness through the printed page. Now, if, as you consider the circulation of the literature, you feel that there are certain items which ought to be added to our list, please do not hesitate to forward your suggestions, which will be very carefully considered. Now, coming to the more difficult question of individual witness, this includes group meetings and personal testimony. Some friends open their houses and invite friends to their homes to hear the tapes or join in an informal study of the word. In this area, I cannot report in any detail, but there is evidence that much is being done. The volume of literature sold and the number of tapes circulated is proof of increased activity in this area. Some friends write and give us news of their witness. Such letters are much appreciated, and I invite you to write to me more often. I have received reports from the Scottish centres, and their special meeting, held on the 29th of May, was well attended. Another special meeting was held on the 18th of September. I haven't yet had an opportunity of asking our brother about this meeting. I thought I might have had a note from Scotland, but I've no doubt it was a time of blessing. The discussion group meetings held at Glasgow three times a year are well supported. The friends in Scotland enjoyed Mr. Allen's visit with Mr. Schering earlier in the year, and they were glad to welcome Pastor and Mrs. Lamborn. The new meetings at Dunfermline and Milnathort are being maintained. Personal contacts continue at Edinburgh, and an enthusiastic report comes from Hopeman. The friends at Aberdeen still minister at the prison, and at Kilmarnock, the small group reports that new friends are attending their meetings. I haven't said much about the meetings held in the chapel here, but the numbers who attend are relatively small, and that is why we are so much encouraged by your presence today. These special meetings are times of refreshment and encouragement for us all. Mr. Inberg sent me a report, and he points out that the main meetings, are the Bible studies on Thursday evenings where addresses are recorded on tapes. But at the lunchtime meetings on Wednesdays, friends from various denominations attend. Your prayers are valued for the Wednesday lunchtime meeting and indeed for all the meetings held in this chapel. Now, I have received a very brief report about the tape recording service. The tape library, now consisting of 1,500 spools, each recorded on both tracks, continues to be well used, with a steady figure of approximately 100 spools out on loan at any given date. Letters of appreciation are received, giving us encouragement and some satisfaction that our witness is having some effect among believers and not least among the younger folk. For some while now, there has been a growing demand for 15 to 20 minutes tapes for use at midday works and office meetings, as well as at evening gatherings in home and hall for the younger folk. This matter is already receiving our attention for prompt action, and your prayers are asked that we may be guided in our arrangements for these short tapes, the 15-minute tapes, and your prayers are also asked for the work in general. We continue to advertise in the tape recording magazine, and this still brings in a good response, eventuating in about 7.5% of those requesting details of our service becoming regular borrowers. The growth of this work is such that extra help is needed with the tape ministry. And if anyone feels led to help, will they please contact Mr. Rumsey as soon as possible. As I wish to restrict the time taken in delivering this report, I wanted to finish in 15 minutes, and I think 15 minutes is coming up now. I'm unable to give you further details, but the main aspects of the work have been covered. You would expect me to refer to the financial side. And I'm glad to be able to report that there is an increase in our income, although expenses rise even more rapidly. In the first 7 months of this year, our income rose by £400. Expenses increased by £1,000. We thank our friends for their generous financial help, and we believe that the Lord, through his stewards, will provide for all the needs of the work. So I will conclude by thanking all of our many helpers who make their individual contributions in various ways, too numerous to mention. All service is to the Lord, and it is a joy to realize that we, as members of his body, are joints of supply. May the Lord bless you and us in this work. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Mr. Foster, for your news. Evidently, Mr. Foster would like to hear from any part of the country, and I'm sure that if you could drop him a line and let him know how you're getting on, it would be welcome news for all of us to know. We're all interested in what everybody does in this place, so do please remember that and write to him. Well, now we're going to sing again hymn number 33, Justified by Faith in Jesus. Through him we have peace with God. Hymn number 33.
Rejoicing from glory, joy in Jesus.
are indeed fortunate on our anniversary day to be able to come and listen to Mr. Stuart Allen and Mr. Charles Wells. Some of us have come a long way, and we've come partly because we know we're going to hear something worth hearing. We're going to hear something from the Word of God that is going to help us, inspire us, and teach us. Well, now it's something to be able to get up and say that. I hope I haven't made you nervous, Stuart. But there we are. We're absolutely certain that we shall have real joy and blessings from coming here today. Everywhere where Stuart has been going lately, and he's been going a long, long way, we know that his work has been blessed, that his ministry has been appreciated, and I do know that because I've had several letters from you from all over the country telling me how much Stuart Allen has helped you all when he has come up to see you and to minister with you. So I have great pleasure then in asking Mr. Stuart Allen to now speak to us.
Now, may I say, as an introduction, our brother has mentioned the Scottish tour. Well, as I have just come back from Scotland, just a word about it. I think in some senses it's been one of the most encouraging tours I've had. As you know, I go to Scotland twice a year, in June and in September. The conference which they held last Saturday at the Christian Institute in Glasgow was very well attended. The large room was packed, and a wonderful spirit was shown. The ministry in the afternoon by our brother Jack from Dunfermline, I felt, was a very fine word indeed, very searching and very necessary. I was especially encouraged by events at Aberdeen, because there I made one or two new contacts with young people, which is always a joy to my heart. And there's two young fellows there who are now at Aberdeen University. One has already got a degree, the other is well on the way. Now, those two young fellows are most surely deeply exercised over the truth, and the truth of right division. And of course, what they see, what they're enlightened to see, is going to make all the difference to their future Christian witness. Could I ask you to remember them in your prayers, so that if it is the Lord's will, he might open their eyes to see the glories and the wonders of the truth given through Paul the prisoner. That is what they're wanting. That is what I believe they are searching for. And so all the way round, one was greatly encouraged, and I'm glad to be able to come here today and tell you that. And you who have been praying, as I know you do, you may be encouraged too, perhaps, to realize that your prayers have been effective. Now, I want to say that there's one thing that we're all going to get, sooner or later, if we give a loyal witness to the truth entrusted to us. And that is something that's not very pleasant. It is criticism. Yes, we're going to get criticism. As far as I'm concerned, providing it's constructive criticism, and provided it's given in a right spirit, I rather welcome it. Because after all, friends, what do we really want? What is it that you really want? What is it that I really want? It's truth, isn't it? Truth. And if someone can find a flaw in what I believe, well, the sooner I know, the better. And the sooner I adjust my thinking, the better. So we ought not to be afraid of constructive criticism. If we have the truth, it'll take all the criticism that may be given against it. We needn't be afraid at all. There's one thing that I've been reading lately And this was written by a scholar in America. And he said, if anyone leans towards dispensational truth, it is purely a divisive method of interpretation. And he meant by that this, that it just chops the Bible up into pieces. And he says it destroys its organic unity. Now, is that fair criticism? Right division means chopping up the Bible, dividing it into pieces, and it destroys its organic unity. I do wish to, just in passing, that some of these critics wouldn't take the standard of dispensational teaching merely from the Scofield Bible. That is what this writer does. Now, I'm not here this afternoon to say anything against the Scofield Bible. I know that many, in their early approach to dispensational truth, have been helped by the Scofield Bible. I personally can't accept some of the things that are written in it, but it was a sincere attempt at the very beginning to present a measure of dispensational truth. And this good man, after having demolished what he thinks is the standard work on dispensational truth, he thinks he's finished with it once and for all. Well, of course, he's not even touched the fringe of the problem, friends. No, indeed. What a pity he doesn't seem to have heard of the Brian Forward movement. Not, of course, that we crack ourselves up as being the last word. No, we're humble learners. Yes, indeed. But we believe that we apply the great principle of right division perhaps a little more consistently than Dr. Scofield did in the Scofield Bible. So I'm going to say once again this afternoon, because this is utterly basic to our teaching, just what is right division? It's a phrase that's often on people's lips. They often quote 2 Timothy 2:15, they know it backwards. But what does it mean in practice? Is it just chopping the Bible up into 7 dispensations? Another thing may I just say too, do not confuse a dispensation with an age. That's what some folk do who have to take an interest in dispensational truth. A dispensation, basically, is not connected just with time, although, of course, it works out in time. A dispensation is a stewardship. It's some aspect of God's truth which he's entrusted to his people at different times. And of course it is connected with time in so much it takes time to work out. But it's not just a period of time. This writer again seems to think that a dispensation and an age is one and the same thing. And that Scofield's 7 dispensations are 7 ages, which he says are quite unscriptural. Well, that may be. I think what we must do is this. We must recognize, first of all, that truth is at least of 2 different kinds. The truth of the Bible, the truth of God's Word. One is foundational, basic truth. And that foundational, basic truth never changes. Dispensations may change. Different ministries may come and go. But this basic truth never changes. And then we have to recognize there is an aspect of truth that's only true for a certain period, or it only belongs to a certain section of God's people. Now that is what we call dispensational truth. And it's when we get these 2 clear in our minds and balanced that we start giving an effective witness. So, when we rightly divide the word, it's not just chopping the Bible up into bits. This book there and that epistle there and so on. No, no, it's something more than that. Something much more than that. We've got to ask ourselves, when we're dealing with a certain passage, is this dealing with truth that's true for all time and never changes? Or is it dealing with some aspect of truth that belongs to the company of God's children that particular scripture was addressed to. So let's start off this afternoon, and although this may seem elementary, I'm quite sure you will bear with me, because this address, like all this service, is being taped, and it will go the world over, and we're very glad for that. Let's come right to the very beginning. Redemption. Should I be right in describing redemption as dispensational? Well, let's see. Let's go to Exodus chapter 6. It's time we open the book. Sixth chapter of the book of Exodus. Here is God speaking to Moses, and he's told in verse 6, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." Let's go a little later. Let's go to one of the major prophets, the prophecy of Isaiah. 43rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, verse 1. "But now, thus says the Lord that created thee, O Jacob." Have I got to say that Jacob isn't the church? I hope not. Jacob is the name given to the people who descended from the man personally, the 12 tribes, the people of Israel. "O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel," there it is, "fear not, for I have redeemed thee." This is God speaking concerning this earthly people. "I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." Wonderful words. "I have redeemed thee, Jacob, Israel." Now let's come to the New Testament. We'll come to the assembly which is designated as the bride. So we'll go to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, which brings that before us. John sees this bride descending in the later chapters. When you come to, first of all, chapter 5. Revelation 5. Now John has this vision of the throne and the 24 elders and the cherubim. And they're singing a new song, verse 9. And this is what they sing, or what they say, perhaps to be accurate. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us," redeemed, but the better text read, "redeemed them to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So here's another company who have been redeemed. This time they're taken out of every country, we're told, every nation. These are our first fruits. These are overcomers of the end time, living the time of tremendous testing when Satan's man is dominating the earth. And for a short time, Satan's kingdom is worldwide. What a time to have to live under. Now, the book of the Revelation, of course, may have a message for all time, but it most certainly has a special message for those that will have to live at that time and bear the Lord witness what it will cost. Tremendous test. In fact, it's the very time which the Saviour referred to in the 24th chapter of Matthew, which he says a time of trouble is coming such as never was since the beginning of the world. It's going to eclipse all the testing times of past history and never will be repeated. So according to Christ's own words, this is the worst time of testing that will ever happen. What a time. And out of it, some of these have been chosen, and they have been redeemed. And later on, in the last chapters, they're likened to a bride. John sees them. There's one more reference to redemption. We can see it in chapter 14. Verse 4, the 144,000. And may I just say in passing, I do not think they are Jehovah's Witnesses, but still, we'll let that go. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Well, there are two companies. There's the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, redeemed by the Lord. Here's another company, I believe in a yet future day, who are also redeemed by the same Lord. Now let's come home to the body of Christ. Let's turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, first chapter. We know this recurring phrase that subdivides the opening verses for us, the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 6, wherein he hath made us accepted, graced us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption. Redemption. Through his blood. The ones you read in the book of Revelation were redeemed by the blood. The body of Christ is redeemed by the blood. Now, unless we're going to say God has various kinds of redemption of different qualities, we'll have to admit that this is one and the same thing. I cannot find anywhere in the Bible that God has a kind of redemption for the Old Testament saints and quite a different redemption from the New Testament saints. I know the Old Testament saints had it in picture form, oh yes, but it was only picture form. It was looking forward to the one great offering. And you remember how the Epistle to the Hebrews makes that so abundantly clear. Those offerings, those animals that were sacrificed, were only shadows, says Hebrews 10. They were only shadows of things, the reality, the good things to come. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. No sacrificed animal ever took anybody's sins away. Never. So, I believe here we're dealing with something that's absolutely basic. I don't think the body has a different or a better redemption than the people of Israel. They had the same Redeemer, the same God. It looks back to the same wonderful offering, the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it deals with the same problem. What is that? Sin and death, the two great enemies, not only of the believer, but of God and his wonderful plan of the ages. Sin and death. We can just look at one more reference, Titus, second chapter. Titus chapter 2, giving us our hope, which I do trust is something that's very precious and very real to every one of us. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us. There it is. That he might redeem us from all lawlessness, from all iniquity. Now let's go on to another truth. Sanctification. Is sanctification kept to one section of God's redeemed family? Well, we can go to the Old Testament again, and it's just as well to see this quite clearly for ourselves, so you don't accept it from me. Go back again to the book of Exodus, and this time to the 31st chapter. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. Verse 12 says, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you. This is a covenant. This is an arrangement between two parties. We have no right to alter those parties. God on the one hand, and the people of Israel on the other, me and you, God says, throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, doth sanctify you. The basic meaning of sanctification is to separate, is to set apart. And that's seen quite clearly in its first occurrence in the Bible, which most of us know. It's in the book of Genesis. It's after God had created, and we're told the seventh day he sanctified. He set it apart from the rest, because it had a typical meaning. And the Epistle to the Hebrews, you remember, centuries later, is going to write, there is a Sabbatismos, there is a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. So, God set that day apart from the other six. Now that's the basic meaning. There's two aspects of it, separated from and separated to. Let's always try and keep that in balance. For we have a tendency, maybe some of us, of stressing the negative side. We're separated from certain things. That's quite true, we are. But much more positively is to see what we're separated to. We're separated to the Lord and to all his will and to all the truth that he has committed to us. Once we've got that, I don't think we shall have much difficulty with the things that we're separated from. Now let's come over and see it applied in the New Testament as to whether it's kept to Israel or not kept to Israel. We'll look at the early church, the Pentecostal church, and look at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. Here it is. Sanctification and redemption. So this Pentecostal church was a sanctified church. I know they were anything but sanctified in their behaviour, but still, this is what Paul was inspired to write. Sanctified, basically, you see. Does it have any application to the body of Christ in the epistles written after Acts 28? Well, let's turn to Paul's last epistle. Second epistle to Timothy. To Timothy, chapter 2, he's writing to Timothy and saying to him in verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, that's the vessels, unto dishonour or a lack of honour, he shall be a vessel unto honour sanctified, better having been sanctified, to get the tense accurate, having been sanctified. So here's a member, a leader in the body of Christ, who is taught concerning the vessels which are meet for the master's use, and all thus have been sanctified by the Lord. Again, unless we're going to say there are various kinds of sanctification in the Bible, we shall have to say this is basic. I believe it's his basic. Set apart for the Lord. It doesn't mean to say that in the working out it's going to be exactly the same. No. But basically, that is true for all the callings. Or let's come to the question of righteousness. Is there any difference in righteousness? For instance, has the body of Christ got a better righteousness than the people of Israel when they're saved? Would that be true to teach that? I don't think it would. God's righteousness, and remember, it is the righteousness of God that the Bible is talking about. That's an unchangeable thing. It doesn't vary from time to time. It doesn't improve as time goes on. No, no. Complete and absolute rightness. That's what it is. And if you want a symbol, you've got the plumb line. Absolute uprightness. Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter. 23rd chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah. And the 5th verse, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And it's primary to do with the people of Israel. The Lord, our righteousness. That's the crying need for Israel. It's the crying need for every single sinner. Yeah. Isn't it? Oh, how basic is this question. And so wonderfully expanded for us and set out and argued in the Epistle to the Romans. Justification, justify, righteous, all one and the same word, although the word differs in English. It's a pity we can't say righteousify, but of course that might sound a little bit heavy, but there it is. There's a link in the Greek all the way through. This righteousness. When we come to the body of Christ, well, let's look at two references. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 24. We are told to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and that you put on the new man, which, after God, is created in righteousness. There it is. And holiness of truth. True holiness. Or, the next letter, Philippians chapter 3, where the apostle is telling us of the things he was willing to let go for the better things. This is what he wanted above all things. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win or gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now that was the apostles' aim. The righteousness which is of God by faith. So we're still dealing, you see, with basic truth that doesn't change. I say, it's the crying need of all people at all times, whether it's his earthly people or his heavenly people. Well, some will probably be saying to me, well, when you come into the differences? Well, we'll try and look at one or two of the differences now. If you sometimes were to take a sheet of paper and make two columns, put on the one side the nation of Israel, and on the other side the church, the body of Christ, then you could start searching the scriptures, and now, having seen the things that are basic to all the redeemed, you could start to notice in what senses they differ. You see, if we concluded, because we've seen some of the truth that is basic, there is no differences at all, we should be wrong. On the other hand, if we see the differences in the callings in the various families of God and say there's nothing to bind them together, we're just as wrong. We've gone to two extremes. And both those extremes must be avoided if we want truth. Well, obviously, one of the first things in difference is that the people, the earthly people, were a nation. And certainly the church, the body of Christ, is not a nation. But it is from all nations. I wonder how many nationalities are represented in the church, the body of Christ. Taken out from all nations, most certainly. And then, most obviously different in sphere. For the nation of Israel was designed by God and planned by God to be an earthly people with an earthly inheritance and with marvellous and wonderful earthly blessings. Don't let's run them down because they're earthly. They were wonderful blessings. When God described that promised land as a land flowing with milk and honey, it's only a figure of speech, full of wonderful things that God had for his people. But it was an earthly people with an earthly inheritance. I never read in the Bible anywhere that the nation of Israel is ever going to heaven. The nation of Israel. There may be individual Jews who are saved who may, but that's different, of course. The church, the body of Christ, Philippians chapter 3, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. And the original is stronger. Because it doesn't just say the verb to be is, it says exists. Exists as a present fact. Our homeland exists. Where? On earth? No. Never down here. Not like Israel's. It exists in heaven. So there you've got two differences straight away. There's a company of God's people, which he purposes to bless and use down here. There's another company of the same redeemed people, which he plans and purposes to bless and use up there. He hasn't fully told us what he's going to do. But he's the wonder-working God. Some of the things we've got to take him on trust and wait, perhaps till the day of glory, before we fully understand. But aren't we thankful for what he has already revealed to us in this book of his. Then if we go back to Israel, we shall see, as I pointed out before, that to them was committed the picture book of truth, that's what I like to call it, the types and the shadows. And you know, when you come to the body of Christ, one of its glories? One of the glories of this most exalted and privileged company is that it hasn't got any friends. Now, I know some Christians would think that's tragic. You see, there's nothing for the senses to lay hold of in this company. The picture book's been folded up, gone. Shadows. You read Colossians again. You read Colossians chapter 2 again. We are complete. We are filled to the full in Christ. And if God added on top of that 1,000 shadows, it wouldn't make any difference. You wouldn't make it any better. But what he's really saying in effect to us, if you really are rejoicing in that, if you know that to be true, well, let the picture book go. Don't try and hang on to both. He's expecting us to grow up. See, picture book is for children. And of course, what he wants to do is to grow up to maturity. If we take now, for instance, this question of perfecting or going on to maturity, could we say that that is limited just to one company of the children of God? No. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, difficult to interpret, very much I feel misunderstood, but you'll find that that word occurs in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect, and the Lord is talking to the 12. He's talking to save men. And the word doesn't mean sinless, for that's asking the impossible. Fancy asking anyone since fallen Adam's time to be as perfect as God is. No, no. It's the question of maturity. And then later on you come on to the Pentecostal calling, you come on to the letter to the Hebrews, let us go on to perfection. Maturity. Let's leave the baby stage behind and grow. Or if we come to Philippians, not as though I were already mature, perfect, says the apostle, but that's what I'm after. That's the goal for me. And as many as would be mature, they must be like-minded. They must run like I'm running. They must let things go and they must get their priorities sorted out. And they must start pressing on in this race and putting first things first. One thing, that absolute concentration of the runner in a race. He can't afford to be distracted. He's got his eyes fixed on the tape and he's just going all out to get there as quickly as possible. So you see, it wouldn't be true to say that perfecting or maturity is just kept for one section of God's people. God wants that with all his people. It's not honouring for him to, for some of his children to have new life and then not grow in grace and in knowledge. It's a tragedy. And I'm afraid if we look around many a chapel in the church today, I don't think it would be stating a lie to say that many of them are just full of spiritual babies. That's why they can't take anything deeper. That's what makes our work so difficult. With something like Paul was in when he wrote to the church of Corinth. He wanted to lead them onto the deeper things. But he said, look at your state. You can only take milk. I can only give you the simplest of truth. You're carnal, you're split, you're divided, you haven't grown. And when he wrote to the Hebrew Christians, you remember, just the same thing did he say. You ought to be teachers, but instead of that, you need somebody to teach you the very beginnings of truth. Now friends, that's not to be praised. That's something that every Christian should be ashamed of. Ashamed of. And I feel that believers today are not nearly concerned about this as they ought to be. You and I ought to be concerned about it. As the time comes and goes, as another year passes, we ought, without boasting, to be able to say we do know the Lord better. We do know his truth better. It is more precious to us, more vital. If we can't say that honestly, something's gone wrong somewhere. So this going on, this progression is something that you can't say is just dispensational. It may lead, mark it, in every case it leads to a prize or a reward, and those prizes aren't identical, no. But the principle behind it is. Or we can, coming back to the differences, we can see differences in time periods. Thus, with the kingdom, we have since the overthrow of the world? Matthew chapter 25, he talks about that kingdom prepared since the overthrow of the world. And in Ephesians, we know so well, this church, right in the mind of God, before time or creation ever started, before the overthrow of the world. Hair splitting, does anybody say? Well, remember who's writing it. This is God, not man. If he says part of his plan is since the time, another part is before that time, who are we to criticize? No, we've got to say there must be a difference then. There must be a difference in these things. Then you remember too that God's plan for this earthly people was that they should be first, above all nations, a peculiar treasure unto him, a kingdom of priests. And the great thought when we come to the church, which we belong to by grace, friends, there isn't anybody that's above another. The whole church, yes, might have a preeminent position, and it certainly does. But individuals in that church, no, when that secret is made known by the apostle in Ephesians chapter 3, it's a perfect equality. Joint heirs, joint partakers, and a joint body. Three times you've got that little preposition, which tells you you and I are all on the same level. Yes. So, these are some of the differences between various phases or various families of God's redeemed people. Now, we could go on, but the time won't permit us to do that. So, what I do ask is this, that you and I take great care. Let us remember that we're handing this book. These are the sacred scriptures. These are holy. We forget that. They're holy. And when you're handling anything holy, it must be handled with reverence and with care, surely. And we want to give a good witness. Now, I do feel sometimes some whose zeal is perhaps outstripping their knowledge, they are sometimes giving that impression that this critic that I before referred to mentioned, that right division is merely chopping up the Bible into bits. That is not true. It is seeing the divine setting that God has given it, and then noting the things that bind together, and noting the things that are distinct. And once we do that, friends, we've got something balanced, we've got something sane, we've got truth in the fullest sense. Truth that will be sufficient. Truth that will give definite point to our life and witness. We'll know where we are. We'll know exactly what God wants us to do and what he wants us to say. So these things are tremendously important. If anyone says to me, well, do you think these divisions are going on forever? Well, my answer is, I don't know. But it looks as though there's going to be a very close unity at the end. For the first chapter of Ephesians talks about a time that's coming when all will be gathered under the headship of Christ, of things in heaven and things on earth. You see, the heavenly people and the earthly people coming under his blessed headship. So there must be some kind of unity in that case. They may still be distinct forevermore, as far as I know, but they'll certainly be united. And think again of that wonderful prayer given us in John 17. All the stress on unity there. The unity between the Father and the Son. And the Lord is saying, that's typical, that's what he wants between himself and his people. How close, then, is to be that unity in the end? Now, I have said this before, but I feel it sums up what I've been trying to put before you this afternoon. Mr. Welch has a booklet. A lot of us know it. It's been a great help to many, many people. And he entitled it, United Yet Divided. That sums it all up, friends. There are truths that unite. There are truths that are separate to various callings of the redeemed. Now, that's what we want, is wisdom and knowledge to recognize those two things. Just in passing, I think I'm right in saying there was quite a humorous background to that title. It may be that Mr. Welch will tell you about it. But nevertheless, I do feel that it does sum up wonderfully the way we should approach God's holy word. Now, God give us grace then to do it so that When we do get criticism, well, we shall find possibly it is nothing but a man of straw, which these people erect, and then they go to great lengths in knocking it down. You know, that's done so often. And they really think, when they've done it, they've finished the problem for all time. Well, no, no, that isn't true. It may impress the beginner. One's very sorry for people who read that and get impressed with that sort of thing. It's done very, very often. But do let us search and see. Do let us make quite sure where we stand over these things. And then by God's grace and his strength, may he just bless the testimony that we're giving, so he may get all the glory and praise. Amen.
Well, thank you, Mr. Stuart Allen, for that address. You know, balance is indeed something which I think we all need to think very particularly about. Balance. I always remember Mr. Welsh using the word in connection with Ephesians in that central prayer. And balance, indeed, in life and witness, is something which will stand us in great stead. Shall we sing our last hymn then? Hymn number 55. Seeking not the things that please us, Saviour, help us to endure. Strong in grace, in thee, Lord Jesus, we shall be from foes secure. Number 55.
Dealings with us in grace, for this glorious deposit of truth which thou hast entrusted us with, we do ask now for wisdom and strength, so that we may be utterly loyal to what has been committed. And now would thou be with us in the interval between our meetings? We ask thee to bless of the food that we shall partake. We ask thee to bless our fellowship together. And then tonight, our gracious Father, wilt thou strengthen thy servant and just speak through him, use him as a channel once more to enlighten and to bless and to instruct us. Accept our thanksgiving for every mercy, both temporal and spiritual, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.